The following message was given by C.J. Mahaney, the senior pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.
Please turn in your Bible to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, where this morning we will devote our attention to verses 14 and 15. And may our hearts be filled with expectation and anticipation that God Himself will kindly draw near to us and speak to us through the reading and proclamation of His word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 19th century British pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he preached to a congregation numbering some 6,000. At the time, it was the largest Protestant church in the world. Mr. Spurgeon made the following insightful observation about the local church that is just as relevant to each and every Christian in our day as it was in his day. Mr. Spurgeon said, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." In our passage this morning, we are reminded that the Thessalonian church, like all genuine churches created by the proclamation of the gospel, was an imperfect church. Does it surprise you to learn that this church Paul commended in chapter 1 for their, quote, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and their faith in God, which had gone forth everywhere? Does it surprise you to learn the makeup of this church included the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak? The Thessalonian church was an imperfect church, and this should inform our expectations of Sovereign Grace Church, because unrealistic expectations of the church always lead to disappointment with the church. But our passage this morning will adjust our expectations if necessary. It will help us to look around and realize that we bear a striking resemblance to the Thessalonian church. More importantly, this passage will cause us to affirm with Mr. Spurgeon that imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. Author David Pallison helpfully introduces and acclimates us to our passage with this description of the passage. It is a very simple passage. There are no mysteries and complexities. It says, admonish the idle. And it means you are supposed to admonish people who are idle. And then it says you are to encourage the faint-hearted. And it means you are to encourage the faint-hearted. And it says that you are to help the weak. And it means you are to help the weak. And then it says you are to be patient with everybody. And it means you are to be patient with everybody. So that's the Greek background to this passage. It is really a basic passage. It says exactly what it means. It means what it says and then makes us grapple with the implications. So let's consider this morning what it clearly says and means and grapple with the implications for daily life in the imperfect local church that has been created by, that is shaped by the gospel. These closing exhortations that begin in verse 12 and conclude in verse 22 aren't generic in Paul's letters. They address issues specific to this church, having been updated about this church upon Timothy's return after visiting this church. And Paul is concerned. He is concerned this newly planted church that is experiencing opposition and persecution from their inception because of the gospel. He is concerned this church not weaken relationally, not fracture relationally as they endure this persecution. Paul has prayed in chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord would make them increase in their love for one another. And he exhorted them to grow in their affection for one another in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This passage in 5, 14, and 15 is the practical application of his prayer and exhortation to their lives in order to deepen their affection for each other and strengthen their unity as they endure persecution. Just as oil in an engine enables all the moving parts to function together effectively without excessive friction or eventual overheating, these exhortations in verses 14 and 15 enable the church to work together and grow together without fracture. And many years ago, I learned this lesson in a most painful way that I actually remember to this day. A very kind friend loaned me his car, and he loaned me his car for an extended period of time. I had only one responsibility, and that was to change the oil. That was my only responsibility. But I kept postponing that task. I kept postponing that simple task and responsibility and eventually forgot about that simple task and responsibility. And so eventually the car broke down. And the reason it broke down wasn't complicated. I had failed to change the oil over a lengthy period of time. And since that time, I changed the oil in my car about every 100 miles now. because I do not want that to happen. Again, I learned that the engine and all the moving parts that make up the engine function effectively only if oil is present. Fresh oil is present. Well, these verses are the relational oil, if you will, necessary for the church to work together and to grow together and remain unified together as they advance the gospel together. Where these commands are applied, they are a catalyst. They are a catalyst for deepening and strengthening relationships in the church. And if they are ignored or disregarded, conflict and division in some form is inevitable. So let's consider these specific instructions and exhortations because they are vital and not optional, vital for this church as well as vital for the Thessalonian church. Notice again that Paul uses the appeal formula in order to mark the transition to a new subject and really continue the warm and friendly tone of this letter. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers. You're meant to feel Paul's affection for these brothers and sisters. He's writing to people that he knows personally, he deeply loves, he vividly remembers them. His intense in affection for them has only deepened since his forced separation from them. And in verse 14, Paul transitions from exhorting the congregation to be loyal to their leaders in verses 12 and 13 to urging them to care for one another. And he informs them that the responsibility for maintaining the relational well-being of the church does not exclusively or even primarily rest with the pastors, but is, in fact, the responsibility of all the members of the church. The entire community is to be engaged in this task. It is the role of pastors to equip the church for this work, not to do all this work. And then Paul identifies three particular groups they are to care for in very specific ways. First, admonish the idle. It appears the idle are those refusing to work in order to support themselves and depending on others for their support. It appears this exhortation looks back to what Paul addressed in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Edmund Hibbert writes in his commentary, "Thus, the command is to stir up these loafers and order them to their duty." Yeah, no loafers allowed in the church who are dependent upon others for financial support if they are able-bodied. And in his second letter to this church, Paul identifies these guys as, quote, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So instead of working a job, they're working hard at disrupting the peace and the unity of the church. So they are to be admonished. They are to be confronted. They are to be corrected. Not self-righteously, redemptively, but they are to be warned. Second, encourage the faint-hearted. This exhortation appears to look back to those Paul addressed in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The faint-hearted appear to be those who are anxious, who are disheartened by the death of loved ones in the church. They appear to be those who are grieving without hope. And these could certainly also include those who are unsettled, those who are troubled and discouraged and really in danger of giving up because of the continued persecution they are enduring. What's the church to do? The church is to encourage them so that they don't succumb to fear and lose heart, but instead persevere. Third, help the weak. These could be those spiritually weak that Paul was addressing in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, those who were anxious about the return of Christ and what awaited them on that day. Those who needed to be comforted about the final day. And Paul comforts and assures them in chapter 5, verse 9, when he writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." You could add to this category those who are physically weak and chronically sick as well. But what's important is to notice the response of the church to the weak is to be distinctly different from the surrounding culture. The church is to help the weak. The church notices the weak. The church moves toward the weak, not away from the weak. The church takes an interest in the weak. The church pays attention to the weak. The church is devoted to helping the weak. So those our culture ignores or even ridicules, they are to find warm care and practical help in the church. There must be no one who feels invisible in the church. Now, there is a wealth of grace and wisdom in this verse for the health and well-being of the church. And this single verse teaches us about the discernment and wisdom required, the discernment and wisdom that is required to effectively serve others and avoid imitating Job's worthless friends. This verse imparts discernment, the discernment we need to skillfully serve those we love, informing us that biblical care and counseling isn't one size fits all. We shouldn't encourage the idle, but instead admonish them so they don't take advantage of our kindness and postpone getting a job yet another week. And we aren't to admonish the faint-hearted, lest we add to their burden and weighed-down heart, but instead encourage them. And we are to help the weak rather than avoid them or ignore them. Each of these people need a specialized form of care. And so there is no misunderstanding. These aren't labels that we permanently attach to folks. Because as David Pallison wisely reminds us, at any one time, any one of us fits in the shoes of any of these types. So 5:14 is not given so that you type a person with a fixed label. View them as functional categories, as ways of thinking about whatever is going on in front of you. These are only tendencies, not fixed definitions. I like how J.I. Packer describes the church when he writes, "The church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anyone can relapse at any time." And notice as well that Paul doesn't leave the original readers with the impression that this caring is easy and effortless. No, it is difficult and challenging. And so he concludes with this summary exhortation: be patient with them all. Caring for the church will require patience from the church. Patience is required in all relationships. Actually, as an aside, let me just say to all parents, verses 14 and 15 are, I think, sweet verses for you to inform your soul in parenting and to transfer to your children. Patience is required in all relationships because growing in godliness is normally a very slow, very slow, very, very, very slow process that takes place over a very, 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 very long period of time. Patience is required because growth in godliness is a very slow process and not a spectacular event. Comprehending the gospel, applying the gospel, mortifying sin, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, it is a process that normally takes place in small increments over a lifetime. And often, if not normally, the individual growing doesn't perceive that growth. That's one of the joys of being in a local church where others can identify evidences of grace in your life that you weren't perceiving. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ normally takes place slowly and gradually, and therefore patience with each other is not optional. It's critical. Pastor and reformer John Calvin reminds us of this when he writes, "We must show patience to everyone, even those with whom it is hardest to be patient." After all, Christian growth is a slow process, and it takes time to mature in the faith. If we do not bear with one another, there will be no space for any of us to grow. We're not to tolerate gross sin, but we are to be exceedingly patient with each other. So none of this is easy. Chapter 5, verse 14. None of this is easy. It's all challenging to do. It is challenging to admonish the idle. It is challenging to encourage the faint-hearted. It is challenging to help the weak, and it is challenging to be patient with everyone in this slow process of sanctification. It takes effort, and it normally involves repetition. I'm talking about endless repetition. I'm sure you've seen footage of different scenes that are being shot either for a commercial or a movie where there is one take after another take of the same scene. And when I see clips like that, I think, well, that really describes my life as I attempt to grow in godliness. I can just see the Lord saying, take 48. CJ attempting by grace to grow again in this area, take 48. And I think that's a picture of the patience and the forbearance required of the church. I've been in settings where I was asked to I was on video, et cetera. And as I'm partway through it, I get distracted. I make some mistake either in pronunciation. I know what it's like that, nope, that one isn't gonna work. I know what it feels like when I'm with people, all the cameras are set up, and I'm not getting it done. And here we are, eighth take, ninth take. And I'm sure these good people didn't think that this was going to take the whole afternoon. This is just like 2 minutes. Can't you do 2 minutes? You're like yapping on Sundays for 45 to 50 minutes. Why can't you just flawlessly do 2 minutes? Well, I've never had that experience because all those who have served me in this way have been patient with me. And their patience has made all the difference as we do yet another take. This makes all the difference makes all the difference in the daily life of the church, in the fruitfulness of the church to advance the gospel. If we neglect to do this, well, the engine lacks the necessary oil, and the friction from all the moving parts will eventually result in overheating and a breakdown. Listen, if you look underneath or look behind any peaceful church, you will find people who are patient with each other. They are patient with each other privately as they follow Jesus together and do life together in the local church. Patient church is a peaceful church. And your pastors are so grateful for the way you care for one another. You are a living illustration of this passage. And for that, on their behalf, I want to say thank you. This is a peaceful church by God's grace, because you are a caring church and you are a patient church. Finally, given Paul's knowledge of the situation on the ground in Thessalonica, he's got one more important exhortation for them. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This exhortation bans retaliation for the Christian. So a personal, intentional, deliberate exchange of evil for evil is prohibited for the Christian. And this command is necessary because the impulse to retaliate is present and resident in all of us, regardless of whether the evil done to us is serious and significant or small and petty. And perhaps this illustration will unexpectedly confirm this tendency and temptation that is resident within our hearts, as well as the radical nature of this command. I came across this story in my reading. It is the favorite story of a certain airline pilot. Here's the story. An elderly couple were flying first class, sitting behind a businessman who was enormously frustrated with them. They had been just ahead of him in line at the gate and again boarding the plane, and they moved slowly, but he was in a hurry. When the meal was served, they delayed the businessman again by having to get some pills from the overhead storage, inadvertently dropping a battered duffel bag. "What's the matter with you people?" he exploded loudly enough for the whole cabin to hear. "I'm amazed you ever get anywhere. Why can't you just stay home?" To register his anger, the man sat down and reclined his seat back as hard as he could, so hard that the elderly husband's tray of food spilled all over him and his wife. The flight attendant apologized to the couple profusely. "Is there anything we can do?" she asked. The husband explained it was their 50th wedding anniversary, and they were flying for the first time. "Let me at least bring you a bottle of wine," the flight attendant offered. She did so. When it was uncorked, the old husband stood up and proposed a toast and poured the bottle over the head of the impatient businessman sitting in front of them. And the pilot told me everybody in the cabin cheered. Now, when I read this story, I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you, I identified immediately with the cheering cabin. Identified immediately, had I been present, I would have not only been cheering, I would have been participating as well, pouring whatever I was drinking on this guy's head as well. This couple was being mistreated. This husband retaliated. This command forbids me from acting similarly. Although I do enjoy reading about it. Listen, this businessman, he's still out there. Oh, if you're flying somewhere this week, you might find yourself sitting behind him. Or as you're driving to work, he might cut you off. Or perhaps you'll find yourself this week standing in line behind this guy. Or maybe you work in the cubicle next to him. Or sit next to him at school. He's out there. You're going to encounter him in some form. And this command is meant to make all the difference in that moment so that God's people are wisely protected from the destructive effects of retaliation. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. This prohibition, banning retaliation, let me just make this obvious point. It is distinctly Christian. It is a distinct transforming effect of the gospel. It is a distinct transforming effect of the gospel in the heart and the life of a Christian. The only explanation for restraint when one is tempted to retaliate when sinned against is the transforming effect of the gospel. And notice that Paul not only exhorts them to break the destructive cycle of evil for evil that is common in their culture by refusing to retaliate when they encounter evil, but he also adds they should also display the transforming effect of the gospel by, quote, always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. And notice, because I'm sure the Thessalonians noticed when this letter was read, notice that this exhortation intentionally includes not only those inside the church, but those outside the church as well. And this, oh my, this would be most relevant to the Thessalonians in light of the persecution they are enduring for the gospel. I can't help but wonder what was the emotional reaction? What were the facial expressions of the Thessalonian church members as this letter was publicly read to them, particularly when they heard the words, and to everyone? So not only were they not to retaliate, but they were to do good to those who were intentionally making life miserable for them because of the gospel. Jeffrey Weymouth summarizes this well in his commentary, where he writes, "The proper Christian response to harmful treatment from others, regardless of its source and nature, is not merely that of patience and non-retaliation, but additionally, the aggressive pursuit of what is best for the offending person and party." Those who are followers of the crucified Christ, who have been forgiven of their sins and empowered by the grace of God to emulate the example of Christ, are to love their enemies. Forgive their enemies. Bless and not curse their enemies. Pray for their enemies. And when and where appropriate, do good to their enemies. And this attitude towards enemies, this attitude towards those, or in response to those who sin against us, oh my, it displays before all, looking on, the transforming effect of the gospel and the transformation of one's heart and life that is only explainable by the gospel. And before we conclude this point, I appreciated, and actually I laughed out loud when I read what Gordon Fee pointed out about this command in verse 15, where he writes, "The real difficulty most of God's people have with this admonition is that God may not give such people what they deserve, but may show them the same kind of mercy that he showed themselves." Oh, is that not true? As I align myself to bless my, forgive, love them, forgive them, bless them, pray for them, serve them. As I do that, if I'm doing that, say, "Lord, I will not retaliate. Not only will I not retaliate, I will forgive and bless and pray and serve because you said, vengeance is mine. So over to you for the vengeance. You are trustworthy, for you are just. So I delegate the vengeance that I'm assuming you see needs to be brought to bear on this situation." And then, lo and behold, God does bless. He does answer our prayers and has mercy on our enemies. That actually can be the real difficulty most have with this admonition, is that God may not give such people what they deserve. So that we find ourselves like Jonah saying, "I knew it. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew it. It's why I fled. I knew it. If I preach, repent. I knew it. I knew it." So, how does one cultivate and maintain this patience with others and refusal to retaliate, but instead do good to those who sin against us? That is commanded in these verses. Well, let me conclude by just recommending one practice. I want to recommend one practice that in my experience delivers each and every time. One practice that in my experience delivers each and every time. Here it is. It's simple. It's profound. It'll change your life. Contemplate and remind yourself of God's patience with you. Don't lose sight of God's patience with you, particularly in light of his holiness and your sinfulness. Whenever I am impatient with others, here's what's immediately clear and obvious. If I'm impatient with someone else, I have temporarily lost sight of God's patience with me. When I am impatient with others, I have temporarily lost sight of my sin, and I have become self-righteous. So here's what I need. I need daily reminders of God's patience with me so that I will happily be patient with others. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer encourages us to appreciate the patience of God. Think how he has borne with you and still bears with you when so much of your life is unworthy of him and you have so richly deserved his rejection. Learn to marvel at his patience and seek grace to imitate it in your dealings with others, and try not to try his patience anymore. So I recommend this practice of pausing to marvel at his patience. I recommend it at least 2 times a day. I recommend it at the outset of your day, and I recommend it at the conclusion of each day. Pause and marvel at his patience. Like, sometime at some point in every given day, we should find ourselves pausing and saying, with humility and gratitude, Lord, how do you put up with me? How do you put up with me? Lord, I marvel that you are merciful and gracious, and I am so grateful that your word reveals you are slow to anger. Oh my, patient. Actually, I hope this is one of the lingering and enduring effects of our study of Exodus, where the Lord reveals himself as the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And that revelation given to Moses of the character of God was given immediately following the idolatry of the Israelites. Oh, I hope this is a lingering effect of our study of Exodus, how repeatedly the Lord was slow to anger, how repeatedly he was patient with the ungrateful, stubborn, idolatrous Israelites. Packer is so right. I have richly deserved your rejection because so much of my life is unworthy of you, but how grateful I am that you do not treat me as my sins deserve. Now, in working on this message this week, I knew one of the things I had to do was include a quote from the book Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, because of the difference that book has made in my life, and one chapter in particular. By the way, if you find the older English difficult to navigate as I do, there is a modern version edited by Kyle Strobel of this book, and what modernization he has brought to it doesn't in any way weaken the potency of it. So I highly recommend in particular the chapter on long suffering. Edwards marveled at the patience of God. He marveled at this often overlooked attribute of God. So I had to allow him to pastor those I love the most this morning. So listen, let's just overhear for a paragraph. And oh, it was so hard to reduce this to just a paragraph. Let's overhear for a paragraph. Edwards marveling at the patience of God. Let's look over his shoulder and let's marvel with him this morning. He writes, "The long suffering of God is very wonderful. He bears innumerable injuries from men and those which are very great. If we consider the wickedness there is in the world, and then consider how God continues the world, does not destroy it, but is continually blessing it with innumerable streams of good." So he's just saying, just consider this. What's wrong with this picture? He goes on, "And if we consider the goodness of God to some particular populous cities, insert Louisville, how vast the quantity of the fruits of God's goodness is, which is daily spent upon them and consumed by them, and then consider what wickedness there was in these very cities, it will show us how amazingly great is his long suffering. He is long suffering to the sinners that he spares and to whom he offers his mercy, even while they are rebelling against him. And especially if we consider God's long suffering toward his elect, many of whom live long in sin. And are great sinners. That would be me. And God bears with them. Yea, bears to the end, and finally is pleased to forgive, and never punishes them, but makes them vessels of mercy and glory, and shows mercy to them even while enemies." Well, if you're Christian, you need to pause and marvel. You need to marvel at the patience of God with you. Pause. Marvel. 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 Give thanks. Pause and marvel at his patience with you, and then seek grace to imitate his patience in dealing with others, including those who have done you evil. Listen, we don't give those who sin against us what they deserve because God hasn't given us what we deserve. Instead, he graciously and patiently executed the punishment of his innocent son in our place for our sin, so that we might receive what we don't deserve. Those who marvel at his patience often, they are patient with others. And they refuse to retaliate when sinned against, and instead do good to those who have sinned against them. And because of the mercy of God in Christ, because of the patience of God, the imperfect church becomes the dearest place on earth for the idle, and the faint-hearted, and the weak, which at some point would be each and every one of us. Let's pray. Actually, Father, rather than pray, let me pause with my friends, with those I love, and marvel. We marvel. We marvel at your patience with us in our sinfulness. We marvel at your gracious plan to sacrifice your Son in our place for our sins. We marvel that you sent someone to proclaim the gospel to us, so that we, like Jonathan, could experience your mercy. We marvel, and now we are grateful. We marvel in the form of singing to you and expressing our deep and profound gratefulness to you for being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, all because of the sacrifice of your Son. Receive our gratefulness and marveling in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney given at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church and other messages, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.